And as we come to God's word tonight, you may want to turn with me again in God's word to John chapters 15 and 16. As we come to his word tonight, I'm so conscious that this is a bit of a bitsy series in terms of the amount of Sunday evenings that we have given over to this. All kinds of things have been happening. Not least last Sunday night, many of us gathered in Kells for Brian's farewell, and we got to hear that final sermon that Brian preached to his people. And as you would hope would be the case, and as I imagine would be the case, it was a sermon that was full of passion and really urging people, urging Christian people, and urging those who were not yet saved to come to Jesus and place their confidence in Christ. And I guess that's what you would expect from a farewell sermon from a minister who has been, 30 plus years in a congregation, that we attach a particular significance to last words, to final words. If I thought this was the final sermon that I was preaching to you and Connor, there would be an urgency to that message. If you thought these were the last words that I was ever going to speak to you, you may listen even more, with even greater attention than you normally do here on a Sunday evening. And tonight, we come to some last words. We know that the Lord Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, but in terms of his earthly ministry, the time that he spent here on this earth, these are among the final words that he speaks to the disciples that he chose to be his apostles. And so what we can say of these words tonight as we return to this series and as we return to this section of John's Gospel is, first of all, that these are important words. They should be heard. Specifically, they are words that are spoken straight after the Lord's Supper that we read about in chapter 13 of John. And you'll know that the Lord Jesus took that Passover meal, that meal of celebration, and he transformed it into something new. He changed it up to being a meal that would be a way of remembering his death, the death that he was about to die. And it is a meal that we continue to have as the Church of Jesus Christ to this day. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And so in instituting this remembrance, it's absolutely clear that Jesus understood what lay ahead. And everything that he goes on to say indicates that Jesus had a full understanding of what was about to happen, that this was not some kind of blind fate, some poor guy who was parachuted in with no idea as to what was going to happen next, but he knew what his mission was. And his willingness to see that mission through is our great hope tonight. And so knowing what lay ahead, knowing that the time that remained with his disciples was limited, he therefore wanted to share with them really important things. And these are important things for disciples to hear still tonight. These are important words. But another thing to keep in mind is that these are inspired words. And because they're inspired words, we can say that they are words that can be trusted. So if we go back to chapter 14, and a key verse, verse 26, look at that verse again and listen to what it is that Jesus says. In John 14, 26, he explains to these disciples, but the counselor, or that could be translated the advocate, in other words, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. And then the key bit for us tonight, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. As we look at this farewell discourse, as it's described by scholars, as we look at these final words of Jesus to his disciples, one of the things that we have to kind of unpick, one of the things that can be quite tricky for us to work out and fully understand is which of those words apply specifically to these apostles, to these people who were literally handpicked, who were chosen by Jesus there and then to be the disciples who would go out and be so involved in the building of the church? And which of these words then apply to all disciples at all times in all places? And in the case of this verse here, in chapter 14, verse 26, those are actually words that are spoken very specifically to these men gathered in the room with Jesus, to those who we know as being the apostles. But while they're words specifically for them, there are wonderful implications for us in these words, and that is that the Gospels are to be trusted. One of the objections that is made to the Gospels, and there is a whole history over the last couple of centuries of what is known as biblical criticism. It began in Germany in the mid-19th century, and it expanded right the way across the world in terms of biblical scholarship, was that there were people who studied and looked at the Word of God, the Bible, critically. And one of the big objections that they would raise was the objection, well, here's John writing about what happened X number of years after it happened. And if you were asked to sit down and write exactly the words that were spoken to you by someone X number of years earlier, would you be able to do that? And it's a fundamental criticism in this movement of biblical criticism. And there might be something in that. That might be a valid argument if John had been relying on his own memory. But John states so clearly in his gospel the reality here that he is not actually relying on his own recollection, but the promise of Jesus is being fulfilled. That the Holy Spirit, the one who was promised to John and to all of the other apostles, will teach them all things, will remind them of everything that Jesus has said to them. And here it is in fruition as this gospel is written. So we keep that in mind and we have confidence in what we read tonight. And really at the heart of what we're reading tonight and what we're thinking about, at the heart of it is this whole message of opposition from the world. This next part of Jesus' teaching that John recalls with the help of the Holy Spirit must have been really poignant for John and the first followers of Jesus who heard these words and read these words for themselves. Because this apostolic church, this church that was growing rapidly, was a church that encountered incredible persecution. It came from two main sources. First of all, it came from the Jewish authorities who considered Christians to be some kind of dangerous cult. And then eventually it came from the Roman authorities. And there are some of those notable examples of notorious emperors like Nero who greatly persecuted the Christian church. And that persecution was hard for the first believers to endure, but it should not have been surprising to them. Because this had been the consistent message of the Lord, that they would share in his suffering. And that teaching of Jesus is to be found in all four Gospels. And in particular, this block of teaching that we read tonight from verse 18 in chapter 15 of John through to verse 4 in chapter 16, it summarizes all that Jesus tells his disciples about this opposition that they will find in this world. And as we look at this tonight, we realize that we are looking at these words, that we are listening to these words of Jesus in a rapidly changing context. It used to be that if people sitting here in Connor had read those words, and if ministers in the past were preaching on this passage and were preaching these words, what would have come to their mind and to the minds of the people would have been brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who were facing real persecution, the persecuted church. And indeed, we shouldn't lose sight of those people. We need to be mindful of them. But tonight, we read these words with a fresh perspective. We read these words in a post-Christian society, which the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland is undoubtedly becoming. We read these words in a time when we are much more aligned and will become even more aligned with the Apostolic Church and the circumstances that these first believers found themselves in. So that as we come to these verses from verse 18 in chapter 15 onwards, it's so important for us to see the context in which they're said by Jesus, the whole of this chapter. We're not going to look in detail at the whole of chapter 15. But in the first part of that chapter, Jesus talks about the nature of the relationship that his disciples have with him. And all that we hear there is really good news. He talks about this as being a relationship that is secure. That comes back in verse 16 of chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. We know that was literally the case with these disciples, that they were getting on with their business, that they were going about their daily work, and Jesus came along and he looked at them, he pointed at them, and he said, come, follow me. But it is true of every single disciple of Jesus Christ. You as a disciple of Jesus have not heard the voice of Jesus in the way that these disciples did. You have not met with him face to face in the way that they did. But be sure of this. This verse applies to you. You did not choose him. He chose you. And in that, there is great security. In that, there is the reminder of what Jesus says back in John chapter 10, talking about himself as the good shepherd, that he says of himself and his disciples, his sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. This is a relationship of security. This relationship between Jesus and his disciples is also a relationship of closeness. If you go all the way back to verse 4, in chapter 15, where Jesus is using another of the I Ams, he's talking about himself being the true vine and describing his disciples as being the branches. So there's that sense of connection. And he puts it like this in verse 4, abide in me, or stay in me as I abide in you. That two-way thing going on in this relationship that we have with Jesus by God's grace. It's a relationship of closeness. And then, and this is wonderful to hear, given what we go on to read in the rest of the chapter, it is a relationship of help. So verse 16, if you look back at that verse again, there is also the promise to the followers who abide in him and who bear fruit, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so this is a relationship of intimacy. It is a relationship of belonging. We, who are disciples of the Lord Jesus, are bound together with Christ. Let's be clear about that. And therefore, what follows in the rest of this chapter makes absolute sense. That if we truly belong to Christ, just as we will share in his glory, so we must also share in his suffering. That discipleship, Christian discipleship, not only brings great blessing, it also demands a cost. And as we think about that, and as we look on at the rest of this chapter, here's the next thing to notice and to see. And that is that our suffering as disciples is directly linked to the suffering of Christ. That's emphasized so much by the Lord Jesus in this final part of the chapter. So if you track through that with me now, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Verse 21, "They will treat you this way because of my name." In all cases, it is the link with Jesus. It is the belonging to Jesus that brings about the suffering that we endure as a church. And understanding that then opens up the possibility of blessing in this kind of suffering. Blessing as we endure opposition as a church. Because it is a suffering, it is an opposition that indicates that we actually belong to Jesus. I wonder, do we count facing opposition as a blessing? And that's not to minimize the impact that that opposition has. We certainly don't want to trivialize the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world tonight. No way. And nor do I want to trivialize the suffering that you might endure, the opposition that you might face as a believer in Christ in your own home, in your own marriage, in your own workplace. Then the next thing to consider is our place in the world. And if we look at verse 19, Jesus says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." And as we hear those words from Jesus, there could be an obvious confusion and a scratching of our heads. But how are we taken out of the world? Because this is the world. Like, we're here tonight in this building in Connor, which is in County Antrim, which is in Northern Ireland, which is in the continent of Europe, which is in this world. But we need to understand there are two senses in which that word world is used in John's gospel by John himself and by the Lord Jesus as his words are recorded for us by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is the world, the cosmos, as we know it, what we see around us, what we are actually part of. But then there is the idea of the world as, if you like, a system, a way of thinking, a way that is opposed to the things of God. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. So we talk about people being worldly. Their values are contrary to the values of God's kingdom. We talk about people being in the world or going back into the world, and it's a sense that they've turned away from their devotion to Christ and back into the things that this world offers instead. So, believer in Christ, do not be surprised if society around us hates us and hates what we stand for. You know, sometimes we express a sense of shock about that. And it's a shock that comes about because of the circumstances, the privileged circumstances that we've found ourselves in as a church over the last few centuries. That in many ways, there has been a period of history when we, as a church, our values have been quite closely aligned to the values of the state. But that has been the exception in church history, not the norm. Be sure of that. So as we come towards the end, as we see what it is that Christ's disciples were to expect and what it is that we should expect, how did the early church live all of this out? How did that apostolic church fulfill its calling when it faced this opposition that the Lord Jesus had warned his disciples they would inevitably face? We need to understand that, because this is an opposition that we will increasingly face as a church and as individual believers. Well, surely the thing that helped them to be sustained in all of that was their eternal perspective. It's an eternal perspective that is reflected in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So if we look at a couple of examples, first of all, what he says to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 4:17. And there he says, this light, momentary affliction. And let's just pause for a moment. And we hit the pause button there and we think, what? How can Paul be so insensitive as to describe the persecution that these believers are going through as a light, momentary affliction? It sounds like this guy is trivializing the terrible circumstances that many of his believers, fellow believers, were living through. But remember that the Apostle Paul himself was enduring this kind of hardship. This is the man who was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned, who was in the middle of a riot, who was put on trial, who we believe was eventually martyred because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his identification with Jesus. And when he says there about this opposition being a light, momentary affliction, it is comparison. He's saying, yes, this is a big thing, but compared to what lies ahead. So let's read it all. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Or this way of thinking is reflected in what he says in the middle of Romans chapter 8. We know Romans 8 is one of the great chapters of Scripture. It's a chapter that is topped and tailed with no condemnation and no separation. Paul is saying to those who are believers in Christ that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he finishes by saying, because there is no condemnation, there will be no separation. There is nothing that can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And right in the middle of all of that, he puts it like this in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And again, he is not minimizing, he is not trivializing the suffering that he and his fellow believers are enduring. But he's saying, in comparison, in the eternal timetable, what we are going through is nothing compared to what is going to happen and what is going to be revealed and what we are going to enjoy for all eternity as God's people in Christ. And so as we finish off, first of all, two great Bible truths that emerge from what we've been hearing from the Lord Jesus tonight and associated verses. The first is this, that God uses suffering for our transformation. He uses the suffering that you and I will endure at times in our life as a way of changing us and making us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other truth is that our suffering links us to Christ. Our suffering is something that can give us a greater measure of assurance that we genuinely actually belong to Jesus in the first place when we suffer for his sake. Now, hearing tonight those two truths, understanding those two truths, doesn't make our suffering easier to bear. It doesn't mean that we should be careless and reckless and seek out such suffering unnecessarily. It should not stop us from praying for deliverance from suffering. And we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through difficult days, that the Lord will be gracious in delivering them from that suffering. But it can be a real comfort for us tonight and a real spur to us as we endure opposition for the sake of the Lord. And then two things to take away tonight. Two pieces of application. You know, when you go to a restaurant and you get your meal, and sometimes people take a doggy bag home, but it's really, you know, for them. Sometimes you can't finish your dessert. Well, with God's word, sometimes we're cramming it all in. There's stuff that we need to be able to take away for this week. And I think these are the two big applications tonight. Very simply, compassion for the persecuted church. That tonight, in this world, in Islamic countries, in parts of Africa, in parts of the Indian subcontinent, in China, in North Korea, in many parts of the world, in the Middle East, there are Christian believers who are suffering because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they bear the name of Jesus. And we should feel for them and campaign for them and pray for them and support them as brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever way we can. There should be compassion for the persecuted church. But then, and this is really the new dimension for us, and it's a dimension that we'll explore. If I'm spurred and kept here through the rest of my ministry, I'm sure that in 10 years' time, will I still be here? Hopefully in 10 years' time and beyond, that we'll be thinking about this a lot more. That there is courage, that we would know courage as the persecuted church. Because that persecution is a reality. And I remember at the beginning of my ordained ministry, nearly 25 years ago, saying, in years to come, maybe not in my lifetime, I used to always say that, maybe not in my lifetime, but in years to come, we will face, I'm sure of it now, that if I'm spurred to any kind of decent age, to that kind of 70, this will be a persecution that I will know of, and that some of us here tonight will know of in the church. And we need to have courage as the persecuted church to count it an honor that when people speak badly against us, when people misrepresent us and misjudge what we're about and what we're seeking to do, that this is because of our identification with Christ. This is because you belong to Him. This is because He gave His life for you. And that's a good thing to hear tonight. Amen.